One of the reasons we've been going over the enemies, I looked at my notes, we went over them about 5 years ago. By the way, this October we'll have been here 10 years. But anyway, the reason we go over the enemies, the spiritual enemies a Christian has, is several. One of which is most of Christendom blames Satan for everything. We actually have three spiritual enemies, and there's different defenses for each of those three spiritual enemies. The second thing is, it's only a start. Overcoming our enemies is only part of the Christian life. The Christian spirituality is measured on what we do for the Lord, not by what we do not do. But you cannot do the positive works for the head of the body or the Father unless we have thwarted or sustained resistance to our three enemies. So we're looking at them in detail. We finished the flesh, and we're making some distinctions. Now, be very clear. When your Christian's under attack, all three of them team up. For instance, if Mexican was our overt enemy, and they were attacking us, and Canada wanted a piece of us as well, they would join in. So it's not like these enemies in our everyday functioning can be completely separated in attack. At times there will be some blending, but primarily each of these three enemies have distinct ways to attack. Now here's one thing that's contrary to most of what's taught in Christendom today, is Satan is a person. We have to get that in our heads. He's not the dark force. He's not the other side. He is a person. He was created as the highest and most beautiful and most intellectual being that was ever created. And so he's not to be underestimated at all. Another thing that's contrary to common teaching is that Satan cannot touch a Christian. Satan cannot indwell a Christian. But he can attack a Christian, and we'll be showing you through the next few weeks that that's mental. Although he can, we'll see today, he can manipulate circumstance, which can be physical. So he can't directly touch a Christian. Now, one of the things we have to understand about Satan is his motivation or his mission or his objective in life is to be like God. He wants to be answerable to no one. And so what he does is he tries to thwart God's people in their service to God, and in doing so, he brings attribution or he brings adoration or, in a sense, in his warped sense, worship himself. Let me give you an example. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, this is an example where people think that they're worshiping false gods, and in fact, they are worshiping Satan, which is one of the reasons you'll hear me say that Allah is another name for Satan. Because whenever you worship a false god, if you don't get anything else from these passages I'm going to show you, when anybody worships a false god, Satan, through his demons, is taking credit for it. Now, look with me at 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and we want to look at the 4th and 5th verses. 1 Corinthians, and then we'll go over the 10th chapter, the 4th and 5th verses. This is in a section where God, through the Apostle Paul, is telling these Christians that it's not whether some meat was sacrificed to idols that counts. What counts is your attitudes towards it, and also whether you're going to stumble somebody else. So it's not the actual eating of this meat, it's what you account as the crediting to that meat. If you think it was sacrificed to idols and it means something, don't eat it. If it doesn't bother your conscience because you have a clear conscience before God, eat it. But if it's going to stumble another Christian who's new to the faith, then don't eat it. So that's what it's talking about. 1 Corinthians 8 verses, and we want to start with verse 4. As concerning things, eating those things which are offered in sacrifice to idols, we intellectually know that an idol is nothing in this world system, and that there is none other God or deity, no other deity, but one. There's one quality of deity, seen in three persons. Verse 5. For though there be that are many, or that are called gods, plural, and they did a good job in the King James, lower G-O-D-S, whether in heaven or in earth, even as there are gods many and lords many. So there's a lot of supernatural powers. That would include Satan and the fallen angels. Now turn over to the 10th chapter, and we want to look at the 19th and 20th verses. This is picturing, now I want to say this very clearly, this is picturing people that are attributing worship to graven images. But it also applies in the dispensation of grace. If you make anything equal to God, that could be money, it could be family, it could be a new car, or a new boat, it could be anything. And here's what is being said in the 19th verse of the 10th chapter. What shall I say then, that an idol is anything? And the rhetorical question has the answer of no. Or that which is offered, the meat that's offered to the idol is and sacrificed to the idol is anything? No is the expected answer. Verse 20, but I say that the things with the Gentile sacrifice, that would be the animal that's offered, they sacrifice, now it says demons, devils in your Bible, it should read demons, whenever it's plural it should be demons, that they sacrifice to demons and not to the God. I would not that you should have anything in common with demons. Now what it's saying here is these people making a sacrifice and say they put it before an idol of Zeus. Now they think they're sacrificing to Zeus. What is going on behind the scenes? What does it say here? They're sacrificing it to demons. So I picture it this way. The people are making their worship thinking they're going to Zeus. But who's behind Zeus, the idol of Zeus, taking the adoration or taking the worship and sucking it up? It's demons. So here you have one of the motivations that Satan has. If he can get Christians to quit having their allegiance to God and have their allegiance to something else, he calls that victory. And here you can see through his minions, through his demons, how he does that. Now if you'll turn back to the book of Job, we have a case study in Job. We did a case study in Eve last week. We're going to do a case study in Job. Now before we, well, let's read the first couple verses of Job, and then I want to give you a brief introduction to the book of Job. I'm in Job, page 569, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect or complete and upright. And upright in the Hebrew, they don't have, instead of just saying righteous or act right, they say he walked upright. It's a pictorial language. So he was a righteous man and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, verse 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-donkeys, and a very great household, so that this man, Job, was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, the book of Job is an interesting book. We would ascertain that it was the first book to be written in the Bible. It was written prior to the giving of the law in Exodus, the 19th chapter. Now, the reason we know that is several. One of which is a lot of the countries that are mentioned in the book of Job were extinct by the time Moses comes along. The second thing is, all the trials and tribulations and duress and sorrows that Job goes through, he never once mentions the law. Never once mentions the Torah. Now, he goes through a lot of suffering. Now, if you keep your finger in Job, turn back to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. If Job went through suffering during the law, having still being righteous, it would be contrary to God's promise to the nation Israel. This proves that he was before law. Look back in Deuteronomy 7, start with verse 11. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Thou shalt keep the commandments. By the way, if you need a verse that tells you the three parts of law, this is the verse. The commandments are not all of the law. And the statutes, that's the second part of the law. That's all the little ticky-tacky rules. The third part of the law are the judgments. Those are the consequences. And the book of Galatians very clearly says you can't go back to the Old Testament and just pick out what you want. You have to take them all three. You can't go back there and say, honor your father and your mother, and say that you're doing that as a result of the Ten Commandments without the stoning as a result if you don't. Those are the judgments. Which I command unto you, verse 11, this day to do them. Wherefore, it shall come to pass that if you hearken to the judgments, that's the consequences, and keep them, that the Lord thy God shall keep you, keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he swear to you, and God will love you and bless you, and if you keep on reading in this context, you'll be rich. So Job was rich because he was righteous, but when he is still righteous and is suffering for no reason except God proving something, it's true of the Christian life too. That's true in the Christian life. In case I forget to tell you, one of the things you notice with Job is when you decide to serve God, God's got to always put in your life things to prove to you and to him and to others that you really mean it. In the New Testament, they're called trials. In the New Testament, they're called trials. In my life, whenever I've made a major decision, as soon as I made it and started that way, boom, here came some things along. Oh, do you really mean that? Are you serious? That's true with Job. So one of the things. So we, if you'll turn back to Genesis 10, we would put him just after the splitting of the continents, but before Moses comes along. Genesis 10, and you got to remember that the original language is not that exact. It has different endings on words. And if you have Genesis 10, and if you look, let me point out in verse 25, Peleg, that would be the splitting of the continent that's described down in chapter 11. So you have to read chapters 10 and 11. You have the genealogies in chapter 10. Then you have in chapter 11 some activities. You have to take those activities and you have to intermingle them back with the genealogies. So the splitting of the continents in chapter 11, verses 5 through 9, go back, if you mark in your Bible, they go to verse 25 in the 10th chapter. Now when we come down in the context of verse 29, in the middle of the verse you see the word Joab. That's probably Job. Now did you hear what I said? Probably. Best guess. But it would fit when you have the, and let me give you one more internal thing in Job. I've never seen anybody in any let me see, I think I can get it. It's on the left-hand side of the, oh, there it is. Chapter 10 of Job. It's kind of neat when verses show up. Chapter 10 of Job, verse 12. This would indicate he's before law. Because remember, in Exodus 19, soon as Moses goes up to the mountain, what happens? All kinds of light shows go on, all kinds of thunder and lightning go on, and all kinds of separation of God from the people. Remember, they couldn't even touch the mountain. But before that, from Enoch, we know this, you can study this on your own, but time's getting away from me. You go to Hebrews 11th chapter in the 3rd and 4th verses. What it says is Enoch sought God. In other words, he actually walked with God. So we can say, from Adam, clear on up to Moses, every Christian, if they believe that God, every believer, I just did that to see if you're listening. I did that because I got in a hurry and I was talking too fast. Every believer in the pre-Old Testament times would actually walk and get communication with what's called the Weophany, the pre-incarnate Son of God. I'm going to show you a verse in the 10th chapter of Job that indicates that Job was one of those. which means he had to be before law. Job, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. Thou hast granted to me life and favor, and talking to God, thy visitations have preserved my spirit. And if you mark in your Bible or you want to study to see if I told you the truth, it's really Hebrews 11:6. I gave you a wrong verse. 11:6. So before, here's what we have. From Adam up to Moses, every believer walked with God and got direct revelation from God. After Exodus, the 19th chapter, God separates himself and only communicates through Moses and then through the high priest. So that's another proof that Job was before the law. It's the first book of the Bible. By the way, the first book that was written in the New Testament was Mark. Now, having said that, the book of Job is interesting. Just a little background. It's more literary from a secular literary point of view than any other book in the Old Testament. The first two chapters are prose, but all, and the last one or two are prose, but in between it's all poetry. Let me give you how intricate the language is in Job. There are five different words used for lion. There's three different words used for darkness. So it's a very extended vocabulary, and it has some nuances in language that none of the other Old Testament books have. So Job was a very learned person. And that brings us then to our... So here's where we're going to look at. Job is going to suffer, but he doesn't deserve this suffering. Now, I just showed you in Deuteronomy, in Old Testament times, that means, when I say Old Testament, I mean Exodus 19 to Malachi. I don't mean before that. But from Exodus 19 to Malachi, if you suffered, you deserved it. Didn't I just read you that if you were righteous and followed the law, it didn't even say you had to be a saved. It just said if you followed the law, God would bless you and would protect you. So any suffering then that occurred to you under law, it went to the seventh generation, was either your fault or your father's fault. There's a bunch of politicians today I wish would have pops up to their seventh generation, but I can't do that. That's the Old Testament, okay? And now, Job is going to be suffering, but he doesn't deserve it. It's kind of interesting, we won't have time to develop it. But he's got three close friends who I wouldn't call friends. One, kinda, but two, no. Because instead of supporting him and saying, I know you're going in a bad way, but God will bring you through, yeah, you deserve it, Job. And guess who's his worst support? I've never had this, but he had it, his wife. So Job is out here on his own, so he's not only going to suffer physically, financially, and in terms of losing all of his family, but he's going to suffer a lot of mental anguish because he's on his own. Now, let me say one thing in case I forget, because this is probably the most important thing I'll say today. As I said earlier, and I'm applying this to the Christian life because God is going to work differently with Job than with us, but there are some similarities. I'll give you a New Testament verse. In Job, God knows how Job's going to react. But he puts him through the suffering to prove to Satan that Job is a righteous man and that Job will serve God and not swear against God because of who he is. Because he is a righteous man. You know, in the New Testament, keep your finger in Job. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. I'm going to give you a little application because in case we get kind of pinched for time at the end. 2 Timothy. And we want to look at the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse. I'm going to misread it first. I hope you heard me. I'm going to misread it first to emphasize what it really says. I'm in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that desire to live godly in their position in Christ Jesus, everything will be peachy creamy. That would be what Deuteronomy 7 says, wouldn't it? But we're not under Deuteronomy 7, are we? It says, shall suffer persecution. You know what I want you to draw from that? Everybody that decides, you know, my allegiance is to God the Father, I'm going to please Him, there's going to be some circumstances that come along that indicate both to you and to spirit beings that are watching you, are you serious? Are you serious? Now let's go back to Job. And let's look at this case study of Job, who goes through what we would call in the New Testament trials. They weren't trials back then, but and doesn't deserve them. But they prove how strong he is and make him a stronger person. And they prove God is correct in his trust. Back in Job, and we want to look, then we're going to read Job, the first chapter, verses 6 through 12. Now, there was the day when the sons of God... Now, everybody comes in here, and I've said this before, and I'll say it again. There are many ways to be sons, or multiple ways. We're sons of God because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son is the Son of God in a different way. These sons are different, and we can tell because if you keep your finger here and we go over to the 37th chapter of the book of Job. No, it moved around on me. It's the 39th. No, it's not there. Oh, I'm in Psalms. That's what's wrong. It's the 38th chapter of the book of Job. I don't know why I keep flipping farther than I should. If Robert would have given me the page number, I'd have had it by now. 94. Oh, there you go. No, my pages stuck together. I got to get a new Bible because this Bible's getting old. All right. Chapter 38, Book of Job. Now, in this context, I'm not going to read it for time, but in the first 7 verses of the Book of Job, it's describing Genesis 1:1, the creation of the universe. And if something's there, if some beings are there at the creation of the universe, they predate the creation of the material universe. And there's some beings there that when they see the stars getting created, they, oh, we got a place to live now. We got a home. And in verse 7, it says, and when the morning stars sang, I take that to be literal stars, together all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there are some other beings that were existent at the creation of the material universe and witnessed Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There were some beings there. Those beings are the ones back in the first chapter, verse 6, that are reporting to God. Now we would obviously say they're spirit beings, because they were in existence before the physical universe, and it isn't until there's a physical universe you have human beings. Back to the first chapter, verse 6. Now, there was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. Be careful. Satan is not an angel. I was very careful with my language. He's a spirit being. There are 3 kinds of spirit beings. There's cherubim, which there's 4 different ranks of them. There's seraphim, 1 rank of them. And there's angels, there's 5 ranks of them. Seraphim are not angels. Cherubim are not angels. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan. Satan is here in the Hebrew means enemy. And the Lord, so this would be the Lord's enemy. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. So now we know Satan's primary location is on earth. Because of time, we're not going to go there again. But Ephesians 2:2 says that he's the prince of this atmosphere of this world. 1 Peter, I get those two mixed up, says that he walks to and fro on the earth like a roaring lion. He walks around to see whom he may devour. So his primary residence is on earth. We're learning about Satan by seeing how he attacks Job. Verse 8, And the Lord said to Satan, "Has you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth." So this is prior to Abraham. This is before Abraham became righteous and perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and eschews. Eschews is a fancy word. I love that word. It means abhorred or wants to stay away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? What Satan is saying, and this is how Satan, one of his names is the devil. That means he's the traitor or the accuser. He's up there accusing the brethren. Now, we're not going to do it today because of time. It's in the notes. You can look at it on your own. If he's accusing the brethren before Exodus 19, and I could show you a verse that he's accusing the believers during the tribulation, 3.5 years after the church is gone, it's obvious he's accusing us now. That's one of his names. It's the devil. It means he's the big rat. He's up there trying to, you know that shaver? Look what he just did. And you call him your son. Look at them. Are you going to let him? And God the Father says, yeah, I know Schaefer's a sinner, saved by grace, but my son paid the price for that rascal down there. And he always has an answer. And there's some blood involved in other things. Verse 10. So, verse 10 has some very strong indications that Satan was down there poking around trying to mess with Job before he even came up here. Now, obviously, there's a time when all the spirit beings have to account to the throne. Now, who's in charge? This would be the ultimate kingdom from the heavens. But we've been in Sunday school just looking at it from a human point of view. But the kingdom of the heavens, where the center of authority is in the third heaven, and he rules over the entire universe. Verse 10, Satan accuses God, have you not made a hedge around Job and around his house and about all that he hath in every side? You have blessed his work and his hands and his substance and his increase in his land. In other words, what Satan is saying, you to God, he's saying, God, you pay Job to be good for you. You pay Job to worship you. You pay Job to be loyal to you. That's his accusation. That's how he works. That's part of his slander. That's part of his being the traitor, of being the slanderer. Verse 11. But put forth your hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to your face. Now that's Satan's goal. He wants Christians now, but back their believers, to renege on their belief. Satan's goal is that if he can redirectionalize worship and loyalty away from God, then he takes the credit. I showed you that over in 1 Corinthians, that when somebody takes their loyalty from God and does it towards an idol, Satan takes the credit. Satan takes the credit. He wants to be like God, and to do that, he has to thwart all worship to God. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only upon him put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, several things here. We can tell from this indication that Satan is finite, meaning he has to be in one place at a time. But the very fact that he can go from the third heaven, which we can't even measure beyond the universe, we think it's still expanding, down to earth seems, now watch the word seem, it seems to be that he can travel at the speed of thought. And even though he's in one place at one time, if he has millions and I think billions and billions of fallen angels under his authority, and he has a network so he can move around fast, but he's still finite. So here's what we're saying. Satan is a person, not a force. Satan has supernatural powers. Not everything supernatural comes from God. Satan, although he can be in one, has to be in one place at a time, has the mobility and can get around extremely fast. He has subordinates under him that also can do that. So he has a network and has information. But he's not God. But he's not God. Now, let's go down into the context. And let's start with verse 13 of the first chapter. Verse 13 of the first chapter. And there was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder's house. There's no prohibition here. This isn't a negative statement. It's just saying they're having a happy time. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon his family, his daughters and his sons, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God. Now, this should be little g. This is an expression. God didn't do this fire. Obviously, Satan did. We'll get back to that. The fire of God, little g, is fallen upon from the heaven and had burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I only am escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, this servant, there came also another servant that said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away. And if you recall, that's another thing to show that he was in the same continent as Abraham because of the camels. He had 3,000 of them back in verse 3. Fell upon the camels and took them away, carried them away, last part of verse 17, and slayed the servants with the edge of the sword. I only have escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, came another servant and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, are all dead, and I only have escaped to tell you. Then Job rose. So here's what happened. Job was the richest man around because God blessed him. Why did God bless people physically in the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament? This isn't true now. He physically blessed them because they were righteous. Now, don't carry that idea over in the New Testament. If you find one verse in the New Testament that says that Christians are blessed physically by being spiritual and living a Christian life, I'll eat the verse. I have verses that say the only thing physically that a Christian is promised in the New Testament that is doing the right thing is enough food and raiment to get to the next day if they're supposed to live to the next day. But in the Old Testament, and this is pre-Old Testament, I make a distinction. God blessed those who served Him. Now, Job had one of the richest man around. Had lost everything physically of his wealth, and he had lost his family, except for his wife, which he probably wish he would have lost when you get down to the 9th and 10th verses of the next chapter. Not a supporting person. Now, in verse 20 is Job's reaction. Now, I want you to watch it. This is what we're going to study for the next 5 minutes. Job is going to wish he was dead, but he will never curse God. He'll wish he was dead, but he'll never curse God. Now, this is not a Christian. Remember, Job does not have the fruit from the Spirit. So don't take our Christian ideals, our Christian perspective back here. He did the best he could do with what they had back there. Verse 20, first chapter. And Job arose and tore the top part of his clothes, and shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped, and said, naked am I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They read that verse at funerals. Verse 22. In all this, listen to this, Job sinned not, nor charge God foolishly. Chapter 2. We're learning about Satan. So what did we learn? One other thing we picked up about Satan. Well, several things. One is, Satan could have killed Job without getting permission from God. In the New Testament, that's not true. In first chapter of the book of Revelation, the 18th verse, it says, now, after the death, burial, and resurrection, Christ has the keys, plural, to death and the keys to Hades. You know why he has the keys to Hades? To keep it shut for the church. You know why he has the keys to death? Because he's the one that calls Christians home. What else did we learn? Probably, back in verse 16, it's talking about lightning. Or if it's a meteor, or whatever it is that caused that fire, Satan had control of it. So Satan can control, well, we'll go down, there's a wind. See, where is that? In verse 19, you have the wind. Satan's controlling the wind. Probably lightning back in verse 16. Back in verse 15 and 14, he controlled some armies that came in, the Chaldeans and the Sabians, that they came, Chaldeans in verse 17, the Sabians in verse 15, he controlled or manipulated armies to come over here and butcher these people. So Satan can control circumstances. He can control the weather. Now, most of the weather is just a function of how the physics works. But he can tweak it, and he can certainly interrupt it if he chooses to do so. And what else do we have here? He can, if you go to, we're not going there. If you go to Revelation 12:15, he can control the rain. So you cannot say when there's a storm and somebody drowns, that's an act of God. Unless you put a little G-O-D. Of a God. Not the God. Not deity. But somebody that is supernatural. Now let's go down to chapter 2. Again, there was a day, the day, when the sons of God, the angelic host, the seraphim and cherubim, come to check in, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself, again signifying that he's finite, has to be in one place at a time, before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, I come from going to and fro on the earth, his primary residency, and walking up and down. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God and eschews evil. Still he holdeth fast his integrity, even though you took everything physical away from him, including his family, although you have moved against him and destroyed him without cause. So there's another statement that this did not happen to Job because he did anything wrong. Now that's true of the Christians too. That's not true during law. Christians can have things happen to them that are not punishment. They're trials. They're made, we'll study that sometime, they're made to make us stronger. Think of them as weights. You know, what was it Jack Elaine used to say when you're exercising? If no pain, no gain. The only way to get more muscle is you tear a little bit of it and it hurts. The only way to be strong spiritually is you have to suffer. If you want to be a Christian and you really want to please both the Father and the Son, you have to want to suffer. You want a verse? Philippians 3:10. And I just showed you one over in 2 Timothy 3:10. Hey, 3:10. Got it? Okay. Fourth verse, second chapter of the book of Job. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man hath he will give for his life. This is true of unsaved people. It should not ever be true of a Christian. What it's saying is that an unsaved person, and this is an axiom that Satan had, at this point, he had observed human beings for 1,500 years, and he had a lot of information on how humans operate, and he said, no matter what, at the final, when it comes down to it, if they can live or die, they'll give up anything. That's true today of unsaved people. This is a verse that applies to unsaved people today. It better not apply to Christians. Verse 5. But put forth your hand now and touch Job, bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face. This is Satan's goal in this attack. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but don't kill him. Meaning he could. But in the Old and pre-Old Testament times, God would forbid him to do specific killing of believers. In the New Testament, Christ has the keys. Verse 7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Joel with sore boils. Now, if you look it up, boils are caused by a bacteria, and this bacteria causes the boil to, so he's creating life. You know, I'll give you an example. When I was in college, I took, I was naive, some would say stupid. I thought I'd get into the sciences and boy, I'd just learn all about animals and plants. Man, I got there, and this was in the mid-60s, all they were doing is teaching evolution. I wanted to learn about plants and evolution this, evolution that, evolution that. So I came home one time and I was disgusted out of my mind. This is when I changed from science. I got just, all they do is, and I can't even regurgitate that stuff back the way they want. I can't get good grades on the test because they're not asking about a plant, they're asking about evolution. So I said to my dad, if they would just have one time where life could be created, maybe I could believe it. And he said, oh no, don't say that. Satan can create life. Turn over the book of Revelation in the 17th chapter. Satan can create life. And we're learning about Satan, so, excuse me, it's the 13th chapter. 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. This is three and a half years after the church is gone. This man of sin will build this huge, huge image of himself. Now, does that sound like a politician? Yeah. And this image of himself will be huge. And look what happens. In verse 15, and he, this is the second beast, the false prophet, he happens to be Jewish, and he was given to give life, or the spirit, the breath of life, unto the image and the beast. Now, the reason it says spirit there, pneumatos, is because this beast, actually, this living thing that he's going to make out of a fabricated image, is going to be able to reason and talk. So it's not just going to walk, it's actually going to be able to reason and talk. And he's a puppet of Satan. And the reason we know that, we can go over the 17th chapter. Let me see, where Satan is the power. Oh yeah, there. Let's go to the 13th chapter, down to the 11th verse. And beheld another beast coming out of the earth. This would be the second beast. That's a Jew coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. So his power, and remember over in the 12th chapter, the dragon is called Satan, the demon. That's over in the 12th chapter in the 9th verse. So this second beast has his empowerment from Satan. What can he do? He can take an image, a huge image, and make it alive and make it talk. You can see down here, it starts talking and it has reason. So here's what we have. Satan can take life. Satan can change the weather. The weather has its own pattern, but he can change it. He can change wind. He can change probably lightning. He can affect rain. That's over in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. He can attack unsaved people and manipulate them through circumstances. He can have armies come in and destroy people. And I guarantee you that those Sabians and those Chaldeans thought it was their idea. I can just guarantee it. But Satan has these powers. And I'm going to tell you, and we'll close with this, 5 minutes late from my prophecy, that Satan cannot be resisted without supernatural empowerment by the Christian. You and I cannot just determine we're not going to, we know how he operates, we're not going to, we can't do it on our own. We're going to need supernatural power and ability that is actually supplied to us by the Holy Spirit. Support him. So what we've been trying to show you today is two things. One is Satan is a force, is a person that it cannot be taken for granted. He has to be respected for his power, his authority, and his ability. Two is when he attacks a Christian, it's not because you do wrong. It's to make you stronger. all those that desire to live godly in their position of Christ Jesus shall, and that word persecuted, shall be sought after and harangued. Not just persecuted, but be sought after to be persecuted. We're going to have a business meeting right after. We'll have a short minute, about a 5-minute break to go back to those two rooms back there. Okay, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the people. We realize that we are one in the sense that we work together as a unit. And without each other, we're nothing. And we thank you for the way you've constructed the local expression of the body of Christ. Yeah.